And I was not able to finish some of the things that I wanted to bring to you, but as we read this chapter again, actually down to about verse 35, I would say, I want you to think again about some of the issues of this chapter. Now, this chapter is very important in theology. It's a chapter that is used by many different denominations and their confessions to prove from Scripture their view of church government. And you may not think of that when you're reading through it and you see that the main issue here is whether or not it's necessary for the Gentile believers to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses. And some people came down to the church in Antioch of Syria, north of Jerusalem, far north of Jerusalem, and they claimed to be from James, who was apparently the leader of the church in Jerusalem, as we'll see in this passage. And they were teaching that Gentiles must be circumcised in order to be saved and to keep the law of Moses, basically that the Gentiles had to become Jews to be saved. And Paul had already preached to the Gentiles, and so had Peter. And so the church at Antioch, as we'll read, sent Paul and Barnabas and others to the Jerusalem church, where there were the apostles and elders there at that church, and to bring the issue up to them to be discussed and to find out what really had happened here. Had these people been sent from the church in Jerusalem to begin with? Was there something going on there, or was it something the church in Jerusalem needed to know about to deal with? So we have two churches, and these two churches are communicating with each other here about this issue, and a decision was made in Jerusalem, which is sometimes called the Jerusalem Council, and a letter was sent out from the Jerusalem Council, or actually the church and the apostles and elders of Jerusalem. A letter was sent to Antioch and to some other churches that were under Antioch's influence and other churches that Paul had established through his preaching on his first missionary journey. And so this was a major event in the life of the early church, and the decision or the conclusion of what this council did overshadows the rest of the New Testament. Because as we've already seen in working through Galatians, this was a major problem in the churches. The relationship between Jews and Gentiles in the church of Jesus Christ. This was a major problem of unity. And it came in different forms. If you look at Romans 14, which we might later, it enters into the issue of Christian liberty and freedom, where we had Jews in the church of Rome that observed the days and seasons and weeks of the Jewish calendar and would not eat meats that were sacrificed to idols, whereas the Gentile Christians in the church at Rome, didn't see anything wrong with eating the meats that were sold in the marketplace, and did not see the reason to submit to Jewish weeks and seasons and so forth. So there was tension in the church at Rome, as well as the church at Galatia that we've seen. There were tensions in the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10 is about this whole issue. So there's an undercurrent in the New Testament of the relationship between the old covenant given through Moses and the new covenant given through Jesus Christ. How do you resolve these differences between the old covenant and the new covenant, or the Old Testament and the New Testament, and bring one new people of God forth? And that's what this council was wrestling with besides just whether you should be circumcised or not. It was about unity. It was about what is sound doctrine and sound teaching. So what I want to do is just read it again and come back to the places I want to pick up this morning, which would be verse 12, I think. So, and some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. When Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning the issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, these people were in the church in Jerusalem, stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And that's Acts 10 with Cornelius. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he also did to us. And he's speaking of Pentecost, that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Cornelius and his household and others that were present was similar to that major event at Pentecost, showing that God not only poured out his Spirit upon the Jews in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, but also upon Gentiles as part of the people of God. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples, that is, the Gentile believers, a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they also are. So that is Peter's great argument, that there's only one way of salvation, by grace, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And these Judaizing members of the church in Jerusalem who were in error about the law of Moses and the gospel of Christ needed to be corrected. And so Peter, as an apostle, stood up and corrected them with the authority of an apostle, that God had opened the door to the Gentiles as well, and that circumcision and the laws of Moses had nothing to do with eternal salvation. And so that was a major thing in the early church because of all the numbers of Jews that were first saved and brought into the church, thousands in Jerusalem. And yet there were still some remnants of wrong thinking and erroneous doctrine that were brought in. So verse 12 continues, and all the multitude kept silent. So this move from verse 6, the apostles and elders coming together to debate and to teach and instruct and to draw a conclusion about this issue that the Pharisees who believed had brought up in the church. So this was a council, if you will, of apostles and elders of that church, but also Paul and Barnabas were included. So we have a separate from just opening up to a congregational meeting in Jerusalem to discuss these issues of the theology of this issue. But what we find in verse 12 is it was opened back up to the church and all those that were surrounded there. And all the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Paul and Barnabas to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they had stopped speaking, James answered. And again, there's always been arguments of which James this is. Is this James the son of Alphaeus? John Gill believes that. William Hendrickson believes it's the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, and many of the evangelical scholars today believe that, and I believe that too. But so he stood up and he said, "Brethren, listen to me." Now, this little phrase, "listen to me," is important in understanding church government, because the Episcopalians take this, and it is a command of James. "Brethren, listen to me." He stood up and said, "Listen to me." That this is a command, and they take it as being James acting as the bishop of the church, or the churches even. And he's commanding the authority of a bishop over several churches, like Antioch and Jerusalem here together. We're going to see that that's not the case as we read. Nor is it the case in verse 6, where the apostles and elders came together to look into this matter, that these were necessarily representatives of Christian churches from all over the Roman Empire, and that's the Presbyterian view, that this council was made up of representatives from the various churches, and that they came together as a council to decide for the churches what they should believe. Even the independents and congregationalists, in their view of church government, this would be John Owen and the Congregationalists in the 1600s, believed that these were the apostles and elders coming together as representatives of the churches in a synod or a council to decide doctrinal issues and send out the results to the churches as advice, not authoritatively. And then the Baptist view is that when you take the whole chapter, that it is not an authoritative representative council from all the churches. It is at the least a meeting of two churches that had differences and problems between them, and these two churches came together to resolve the problem and to report the resolution to the other churches, and that the reporting of the resolution is not an authoritative command to the other churches, but the advice of the apostles, elders, and church in Jerusalem. And that's what I want to emphasize this morning, that this passage, which is used to form different denominations of Protestants, and actually was used to form the priority of the Pope in the Catholic Church over all the churches, cannot be used in that way as bringing an ecclesiastical structure of Episcopalianism, of Presbyterianism, or even the congregational and independent position on church government, but rather that the Baptist position of this as two churches who are seeking to resolve problems between them is rather a model of the associational idea among Baptists, that an association does not have authority to command any local church to obey its conclusion, but rather churches are to come together as equals, Antioch and Jerusalem, and resolve their issues, or even send out agreed upon conclusions to other churches that were included as well, including the churches in Cilicia, which are mentioned down here. So, it may be that, say, well, why don't these people get over it and just believe the simplicity of it? When you study church history, this passage has been at the center of the division of the denomination since the Reformation. Now, there's a little book that I had to read when I came into seminary, and it's called The Apostolic Church, Which Is It? And it's written by Thomas Witherow and printed in the, I think in the 1800s, I'm not sure the exact date, 1856. And it was meant to be a defense of Presbyterianism. And I had to read this book. And when I read it the first time, it made so much sense to me. But the problem was it wasn't dealing accurately with the grammar of Acts 15. You see, we believe that the whole the scripture is inspired by God and holy by God, and that we believe in the grammatical, historical, theological interpretation of scripture. We start with the grammar. And that is why we try to have pastors trained in Hebrew and Greek, so that when they study the scripture in the original languages, they can have information that doesn't always come out in the English language or the French language or any other language, that you go back to the original grammar to determine your doctrine. And that's what the Protestants did. That's what Luther did. That's what Calvin did. We went back to the scripture, scripture alone. But we always were thinking in terms of in the original languages. So when there's a debate on theology between churches, in the Reformation churches and our Baptist forefathers, it always is a debate that goes back to what does the grammar say? And so when pastors are trained in that grammar, part of their work each week is to check out the original languages of the Hebrew and the Greek and make sure that they understand what are the nuances that do not come out in the English translation sometimes, and so that they can determine what is the doctrine of the passage in order to preach grammatically, historically, and theologically or doctrinally to the people. So all of this is very important, and I'm not trying to strain a gnat and swallow a camel this morning, but we have to know what the gnats say in order to come to our doctrine and to have a firm stand of why we are Baptist and why we want our children, if possible, to be Baptist and build Baptist churches. Because there are theological implications to what we believe that work out in people's lives. And the same thing with, we have a brotherly attitude toward all the Protestant churches. And frankly, I've learned a lot more from Presbyterians than I have from Baptists. Because they were the ones that had the freedom and the authority to teach their faith while we Baptists were thrown in prison and couldn't print things. But now we come today, and a lot of times people say, well, why have a Baptist church or a Reformed Baptist church? What difference does it make? The difference that it makes is what we understand the scripture to say, and to build upon God's word, and not just that which is sounds good or sounds great or looks great, because every time we go off from God's word, there are consequences. And those consequences have to be recognized by the grammar and understood by the grammar of the New Testament. But there's a couple of points I want to make about this as we go on now. So this little book is basically an exposition of Acts 15 to decide which denominational structure is correct. And I'll get to another resource here in just a minute, but let's go back now to verse 12. Or verse 13, after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. And that is an aorist imperative, saying, hey, listen to me right now. I'm talking. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. In other words, the Old Testament has prophesied the taking of the gospel to the Gentiles. The words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, And this is from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. After these things, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which is fallen. And this is Amos speaking about what will happen after God takes Israel into captivity in Babylon. And I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which is fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. So what James is saying there is that the bringing in of the Gentiles through the preaching of Peter and now of Paul and the whole issue about Old Testament circumcision and the laws of Moses, it's all a fulfillment of these prophecies that were made to Israel in the Old Testament. And the form of these prophecies in the Old Testament was that God would bring the Jews out of captivity, put them back on the land, and that he would rebuild the temple or the sanctuary, the tabernacle of David, and that all the people after that time would hear the gospel of Christ, and that as now receiving the new covenant as Jews, they would live forever on the land, and David would be their king forever. And these physical descriptions of the fulfillment of the prophecies in the greatest way that a Jew could imagine. We're going to go back to the land. Everyone will know the Lord. Remember Jeremiah 31 we saw last week. Everyone will have the forgiveness of sins. Everyone will have a new heart, Ezekiel 36. All these things are going to happen after Israel comes from captivity back to the land and rebuilds the temple, and God will bless them in the land that was originally given to them. And that's the whole idea of every man sitting under his own vine and watching the children play in the street. It will be a scene of peace and prosperity and protection from enemies. And every single one of the people under that new covenant, that everlasting covenant, will know the Lord and walk in his commandments. Now, that's the most beautiful scene of fulfillment that the Old Testament Jew could hear. But what they did not understand, and even the prophets searched their own prophecies to understand what they meant, what they did not understand is that after they came back from captivity and rebuilt the temple and returned to the land, that Jesus would come and establish that new covenant, not just with Jews, but with Gentiles also, and build a new people of God under a new covenant. And that new covenant, which I'm going to preach about this morning, or part of it this morning, about is made up of the new children of Abraham, according to faith, according to Christ. They are the new people of God under the new covenant. Jew and Gentile, where the dividing wall has been torn down, and now they are one people with one voice and one baptism and one faith and one God and one Father, worshiping together in peace, which is a healing of the sin problem that came into this world after Adam and Eve sinned. And immediately Cain kills Abel. And we see the wars and the hatred between men after the fall of man. Now God is going to fix that through the return of Israel to the land, the building of the temple. Now turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 36, just for one more passage. And where does time go? Ezekiel chapter 36. And what I'm wanting you to see here is that James' answer to the Gentile problem is the fulfillment of these kinds of prophecies. That this is all according to God's plan A, it's not God's plan B for the church, which is sometimes talked about like that. In Ezekiel 36, God says, verse 18, I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land because they defiled it with their idols, and I scattered them among the nations. Remember, Ezekiel is a prophet of the exile. He's prophesying while they're in captivity. According to their ways and their deeds, I judged them. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land. And remember, the 10 tribes had already been scattered among the nations in 722 BC by the Assyrian army capturing the northern part of Israel. And when they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy from among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, I will gather you from the lands, and I will bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Now, this is the same work of God that we saw in Jeremiah 31, that he will bring them back from the nations. They have broken the Sinai covenant, so he is going to cut a new covenant for them. And in that new covenant, he will write his law on their heart, not like the old covenant. And so the new heart of the new covenant is the Holy Spirit causing each member to be born again and writing God's law of the 10 words to love God, to love your neighbor on their heart, and to put his spirit within them to cause them to walk in his statutes. And everyone in that new nation will be like that. And one other passage in Ezekiel 37 is, he goes over it again, because people say that's impossible. But in verse 15, he says of 37, the word of the Lord came to me saying, and you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel. That's the northern 10 tribes, his companions. And join them for yourself one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. And when the sons of the people speak to you, saying, will you not declare to us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is the 10 scattered tribes, which is in the hand of Ephraim and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will put them with the stick of Judah and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand, and the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. And say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of these, and they will no longer be two nations, and they will no longer be divided into two kingdoms. And they will no longer defile themselves with their idols and with their detestable things or with their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them. And they will be my people and I will be their God. So he's talking about some point where he's going to draw all the 12 tribes of Israel back to Israel. And that when he does that, he will anoint one king to be their king forever, and they'll no longer be two nations, and they will all have a born-again heart. They will not defile themselves with their idols or their transgressions. And it continues in verse 24, and my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. And they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. And they shall live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers live, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David my servant will be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them, which is the new covenant. It will be an everlasting covenant, which is the new covenant. With them, and I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, and the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. So these two chapters speak of a time coming when God will gather Israel from captivity in Babylon, and the lost 10 tribes of Israel will be gathered back to one place on the land under one king who they call David, who he calls David. These are the words of God. And that the sanctuary will be rebuilt there. And that as a result, all the people of God will be under a covenant of peace. And the sanctuary will be a witness to the nations that God is real and that these are his people. Now, as you're sitting there thinking, you're probably thinking, okay, I've heard that before. And that's why there's so much talk about when the temple's going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. But remember the principle I said last week that we must follow. The New Testament must determine how the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New Testament. And as a result, if you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we have the answer to the question of Ezekiel 37. When will the sanctuary be rebuilt and God will dwell in it and David will be the king of those people forever and ever and the whole earth will know that God is Lord because of what he's done for his people. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul begins in verse 14, speaking to Christians. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? And what fellowship has light and darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Verse 16 is a direct quote from Ezekiel 37, 27, which explains that his dwelling place, the sanctuary of God, will be with his people, and he will be their God, and they shall be his people, which is the covenant promise all through the Old Testament. The apostles understood the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies of Israel coming back to the land, of the temple being rebuilt, and the coming of the Messiah as being Jesus Christ coming to fulfill those prophecies under a new everlasting covenant and to establish a new sanctuary for God to dwell in on earth, and that is in His people, every one of them walking faithfully in the Lord. So when you take, when you don't let the New Testament determine how an Old Testament prophecy is fulfilled in the New Testament, you easily go off the way in your understanding of the whole Old Testament, of the relationship between Jews and Gentiles, which is still a big issue in the churches today. And it creates a disunity in the people of God and a diminishing of the sovereignty of God to fulfill every word He gave in the Old Testament in Jesus Christ and His new people and new covenant. So that's what happened when James quoted those. Any questions or comments? Yes. Skip. No, it doesn't. James the Apostle of Christ was killed in Acts, the beginning of Acts 12. Yes, he was an apostle of Christ, one of the sons of Zebedee. In Acts 12. Half-brother of the Lord. No. That's what John Gill believes. There's debate about that. It doesn't have anything to do with it, whether it's James, the half-brother of the Lord, or another apostle named James. But that really has nothing to do with it. What we're talking about here is that there was a leader of the church in Jerusalem among the apostles and elders, that that James was recognized as I guess you would say, the president of the church or the leader of the church among the other elders and apostles. And so that part of church government also is at debate among Baptist churches today. For instance, can you have a senior pastor or not? A leader among equals? Well, we believe that James is an example of how that actually happened in the early church, where others say it's wrong to do that. And when we adopted our Constitution, we went through lengthy discussions about that very issue before we adopted that it is permitted to have a lead pastor, a leader among equals, who we call the senior pastor, who is kind of the face to the community of the church and organizes things in the church. And that's what James seems to be doing here. But let's keep going here. Getting back to Acts 15, I want to nail down this on the prophecy and fulfillment idea. Any other questions before we go on? Okay, we're getting to the end now of the message of the lesson this morning. So James quotes from Amos 9, 11 and 12, explaining that after the Jews come back from captivity, God will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which is fallen. And Ezra and Nehemiah did it physically, but it was never at the glory that it originally was by them. And we see in 2 Corinthians 6:16 and other places like Ephesians 2 that the church is the temple of the living God that was prophesied in the Old Testament. And that's why we have differences between us today on prophecy and fulfillment. What is the mission of the church, and also disunity in the churches over this very issue. In verse 17, God will rebuild the tabernacle in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who make these things known from of old. Therefore, James says, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he's read in the synagogues every Sabbath. And that ends James, his judgment or his opinion about what all of this means and what they should do. So it's his judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. Now in verse 20, there's an important word there. But we write to them, that is those Gentile churches, that they abstain from things contaminated by idols. Now I can't remember what the King James has as that phrase, that they abstain from things contaminated by idols. Does anybody have that? Would you read it, Suzanne, out loud? I'm sorry. Not contaminated, but the word abstain. How is that translated? Okay, that they abstain. Now, when you and I hear that, it sounds like a command from one man. It's not. His opinion is that they, present middle voice, that they, we write to them that they should abstain, or be, rather it's this way, that they be abstaining from the contamination by idols. In other words, it's not, I am standing here as James and I'm giving a command to this church and to Antioch and to all other churches that they should abstain from this, and that settles it. So there's no Episcopalianism in this, which they claim. Rather, he is saying that we should write a letter that they should be abstaining from these things. Not by way of command, but the advice and counsel of these two churches that have come together, and the churches that actually were started by them in Cilicia and Syria. And so there's not this authoritative Presbyterian council here that James is suggesting, that we just tell those churches below us what they need to do and believe. Nor is it an Episcopalian, I am saying this must be done. But rather, it is James saying, we need to write a letter to these churches that they should be abstaining, and the middle voice of that verb means that they should make this decision and commitment themselves. It is a call for them to commit themselves rather than a command to do. You follow me? And the difference in that is between an association of churches that are not authoritative over their over the churches they represent, and a Presbyterian government, which has authority as that group over every single church to tell it what to believe and do, or an Episcopalian government that a bishop does what he thinks no matter what the churches think, with no one to except his archbishop to tell him nay. So that's what I've been trying to get here, is that our understanding as Baptists of this passage and the grammar that is in it is that it's not, this council was not an authoritative council that had authority over every church under it, but rather it was the coming together of the church at Antioch and others and the church in Jerusalem to decide a problem that came from one of the churches so that they could come to a decision together and restore the unity between the churches. So the letter that is sent out is not by way of command from an authoritative head of the churches, but rather a decision made among the churches together to give advice to the churches. And let me continue. Then, verse 22, it seemed good to the apostles and elders with the whole church. The church in Jerusalem was involved in this, to choose men from among them to send to Antioch of Syria with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them, the apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we've heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction, see, they're saying they weren't sent by us, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we've sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than the essentials, that you abstain from the things sacrificed to idols, from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement or exhortation. And Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. And so there's a graciousness to this letter. It's not, okay, guys, we've made the decision, and you better abide by it, or you will be removed from this presbytery, or you will be removed from this association or this synod. And it is about the way the churches in the New Testament related to each other as sister churches rather than from a top-down approach. And the backup of this plan of Christ among the church relations is Revelation 2 and 3. We have seven churches in the same general area of Asia Minor, south part of Asia Minor, now modern-day Turkey. And the Lord Jesus writes a letter personally to each of those churches. And he himself walks among the lampstand of his churches as the head over each one. They do not get together with representatives, and he delivers a message to those representatives. He writes directly to each church. And that is why we believe as Baptists that when we associate together with other churches, it is not an authoritative association from the top down. Rather, it is an association of sister churches who have the same beliefs, who are working together in fellowship and unity to answer questions that may arise doctrinally, as well as to send out missionaries together with the help of each other. So behind the scene of circumcision, which is the theological issue of Acts 15, carried through the rest of the New Testament, there's the ecclesiology or the ecclesiastical doctrine as well that we must deal with here. We have to stop, but turning over to Glenn next week to continue our study. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand that we believe what we believe for reasons, and we hope to be guided by Scripture alone in those reasons. And I pray that you would grant us to understand that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, no matter who says they come from where to teach us, that we must be careful about who we listen to. And secondly, Lord, we ask that you'd help us to pray for the churches, our sister churches and all the churches of Christ in the world, and that you would help us to consider ourselves not alone as a church in this world, but rather you are building your church everywhere. And so we ask that you'd give us a zeal not only for building this church, but for also relating to others in fellowship and association for the good of your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thank you for the time of that.